business and the amount of pain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he's made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We'll stop there. Pray. Father, this morning, it's a miracle of your grace that we woke up. And even more so, that we woke up not in hell. For the wages of sin is death. Free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you that we did not wake up in hell. And having not done so, we have begun the day far, far better than we deserve. As an exercise of your sovereign grace, having predestined us, as your word says, before the foundation of the world, that we would be blameless to the praise of your glory. Thank you for my brothers here. Thank you for the food. Thank you for Christ on the throne. May you strengthen us. May your word not be like that seed which falls on the path and is picked off by the birds, taken away by Satan, but may it be that which falls into the good soil that we would have ears to hear. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Well, come on in, brother. We are...
at the beginning of the year, you're still in entrust. And there's some thief in the spitting zone up here, Jed, or one back there to me. Either way, we are at the beginning of the year of entrust. We will be, some of you have been asking, we will, Lord willing, be diving into more of a systematized study for the year, namely, going back into church history, going into church history, can you put them up here, maybe, or I put them on the pulpit, whatever, church history and all that good stuff. But in the meantime, we'd like to take a few weeks at the beginning of the year to sort of set our hearts and frame things up for a year of systematically studying theology and historical theology and all that good stuff. Doing so is not like just jumping in and, you know, learning how to work on your car or learning how to paint or how to rototill your yard. The scriptures give warning about studying scripture itself, but that is the stewardship. And when I remember my first year in seminary, about 20 years ago, I was handed a little book by John Frame, a brother back east. And he wrote a little book, and the book is basically called Who Do You Think You Are to Think You Have the Right to Study Theology? Who do you think you are that you have the right to study the Word of God? And the book basically roughs you up a little bit spiritually. As young seminoids need to be roughed up spiritually and kind of confront your pride and to say, you gotta, before you enter into the privilege of handling the Word of God and studying the Word of God, you have to understand the command that God is, the Word that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So that shook me, because I was sort of, you know, waltzing into seminary thinking, well, look at me, I get to study this. No, you don't have the right to. Unless you're going to endeavor to be humble. This isn't just a mechanical, intellectual endeavor. It's a spiritual, moral one in which we come bow before His Majesty, the God and Sovereign of the universe. So we're sort of, we attempt to take that approach each year as we begin in trust in October, and that's what we're kind of trying to do here this morning. Matt took us on a wonderful, helpful hiatus to equip us in addressing the issue of suicide and despair last week. Thank you, Pastor Matt. But this morning, having looked at Asa, we looked at Asa for a couple of weeks from 2 Chronicles, we're going to look at another character in the Scriptures, and one who is really entombed in infamy. Turn over to 3 John. Turn over to the book of 3 John, that book tucked away almost at the end there, after 1 and 2 John, oddly enough, before Jude and Revelation. 3 John. And so just to prepare our hearts to make us more effective men. By the way, praise God that so many of you made it this morning on behalf of the elders. It's a joy to see you men. We understand you're busy. You're spending a lot of plays. It's early. It's dark. You know, we're kind of in that time of year where the sun rises late and sets early. And so we're just grateful for you men making the effort to be here. Thank you. And we'll endeavor to have a hot breakfast and coffee every morning on time to hopefully make it somewhat worth your while in addition to what we're studying. So let us excel still more and continue to endure. 3 John 9. Let's see. Dan, read that. 3 John 9 and 10. Loud and clear, please, dear bro. Diotrephes. Yeah, good question. That's not a good name.
I wrote something to the church, but I...
Diotrephes, yeah. It's hard.
I'd love to be first among them, but it's not acceptable to say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, because he does unjustly accuse enough of wicked words. I'm not satisfied with this. He himself is not an equal to him. And he forbids what he decided to do for somehow.
Imagine making it into the Bible because of your pride. Imagine you made it into Scripture because of your uncrucified love of yourself and enshrining of yourself. That's not a good what. Pride is that monster that dwells in every human being prior to glorification. Believers, of course. Becoming a believer is not the end of the matter in dealing with our pride. It's only the beginning of the matter. We're actually enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to begin crucifying it. And your greatest enemy is pride. Your own pride. It's been said that for a man to be an effective Christian, he must learn to deal with himself and fight himself. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if you want to be saved, if you want to be a Christian, here's what you have to do. You have to deny yourself. So he's talking about an enemy inside yourself, your own self. Deny yourself, take up your cross, which meant going to your own execution, and follow me. So, those are sort of very helpful but ominous words that tell us that we're going to have to fight ourselves among other things. So, Diotrephes. We'll look at this character as we look at Asa, through the pen of the Apostle John. The Lord gives us this wonderful brief epistle. Brevity, no comment on its lack of value. The early church understood this, and second, and of course, 1 John is coming from the Apostle John. It's a powerful book. It's 15 verses. We're going to get right into it. Probably will take us this week and next week. And we're going to see, early this morning, I was laying there thinking and realized I missed one of the characteristics. So I apologize that it says a typo in the notes. It's not 9 characteristics, but 10. So if you would cross that out in your notes and put 10 characteristics of a spiritual Diotrephes. 10 characteristics of a spiritual Diotrephes. What does that mean? What are you saying? That'll become clear, hopefully, in a moment. Whatever you want to be in life, gentlemen, I assure you, you do not want to be a Diotrephes. This individual is preserved here in Scripture because pride is such a big issue, especially in men. Especially in men like under 80 or 90 years old. And it must be dealt with. People go to hell because of their pride. People fall away because of pride. People ruin families because of pride. Rehoboam, 1 Kings 12:15, split the entire nation of God's covenant people because of pride. Haman ended up on his own gallows that he made, the book of Esther, because of his pride. 10 characteristics of a spiritual Diotrephes. Your notes say 9, it is 10. And even if you're not a note taker, I understand some of us aren't, I would just encourage us to take notes on this. The worst thing that will happen is we'll be better off for our families, better worshipers of God, more happy in the Lord, more effective for His majesty. Number one, he lusts for recognition. And this is the worst thing about him. Number one, a spiritual Diotrephes lusts for recognition. So John writes here, look at verse 9. Please have your Bibles open to 3 John 9. You can see the text. John writes this, mid-letter, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, we'll just stop right there. We good? He loves to be first. Now, before we get into that phrase, his name is interesting. Diotrephes. His name means nourished by Zeus. Nourished by Zeus. And that's not anything particularly notable in itself. However, typically, often, Christians in the Greco-Roman world would change their name if it was a blasphemous name like nourished by Zeus. Because Zeus happens to be a false god. Also, this name, nourished by Zeus, was a name common, historians believe, in families of social nobility, political nobility, upper echelon. And so that might have fueled his pride a little bit. That's not the source of his pride. Everyone is born of pride because we are born in Adam. We are born sinful. And pride is the essence, it's the fabric of sin. So perhaps the social mobility fueled his pride a little bit. Or maybe he came from the opposite, he came from the gutter and so lusted to be great because he came from the gutter, who knows. And even notice what inerrant scripture says of him, more importantly that phrase in 3 John 9, who loves to be first. And when the Apostle John writes here, he's old, he's seasoned. This is probably at least 40 years since he's walked with the Lord. So he's a seasoned man. So he's humble. He's not just going after a guy because he's angry. This is inerrant commentary. Loves to be first. There's one word in the Greek translated loves to be first. It's a compound word in the Greek, and it means exactly that. It's two words, phileo and protos, loves first. Loves first place. And it's not a good desire. It's not an innocent desire, but, you know, he wants to excel. He wants to do really well in his field, a particular discipline of life. It's not an innocent phrase. I want us just to pause and stay off for a moment and listen to the idea of this phrase. little semantic variation here. Listen to the idea of this word. To have great affection for prominence. Craving notoriety. Ambition for approval. Lust for recognition. Infatuation for importance. A passion to be seen as someone who matters among others. For preeminence. To worship, applause. A lust for superiority. This is the essence of pride. A lust for recognition. This is what the flesh, this is its operating mode. This is everything that's fueling the flesh that is in all of us, brothers, until we're glorified. Until you're dead and in heaven. And if you're going to be a man useful to the Lord, you've got to deal with it. You've got to face it, and you must crucify it. And you must not think of it as a light thing. And I must not think of it as a light thing. A lust for recognition. And this isn't just talking about the guy who stands on the Olympic podium with a gold medal in front of the TV screen in front of billions. No, this is a guy in a rat hole in a corner that nobody knows and still lusts to be better than whatever people are around him in his spheres of life in his unknown back alley. From there to everything in between, every man has the flesh which is a beating pulse of pride that lusts for recognition. This is one of the worst things that could be said of a man. He lusts. He has this sick infatuation to be above others, to be his own lord, to be king, to not be seen as inferior. What a catastrophic thing to have to be said about a guy. It'd be better to have anything said about you than he loves to be first. When my kids were little, they had this book. We were given a lot of books, and I'm not sure where this book came from. It's called Lucas the Lizard. Those of you with little kids, have you ever seen this book? Throw it away. If you have it. So, you know, every good story has a problem that needs to be solved. Lucas, the lizard, is this little lizard in a zoo. This is a true story. This is a book. And Lucas has a cataclysmic dilemma in his life. The wretched seals and the abominable giraffes and the lions in the cages next to him get way more attention than he does. And way more visitors look at the seals and the sloth and the salmon than him. And so this is the problem with the book. He loses sleep. Literally in the book, he loses sleep. And is depressed because the other animals get more applause and spectators than he does. What an evil book that is fueling my little child's already reprobatic pride and unregenerate spirit. So Lucas lays awake one night, and again, he's losing sleep because people get more applause than he does. And it's not a joke. This is like a serious book. And so Lucas dreams up in his sleepless night how to really shipwreck the applause that the lions and the tigers and the sloth around him are getting. So he dreams up all these acrobatic acts, dancing on his hands, doing backflips with a top hat on and a cane in his hand, and all of this stuff. So the next day he goes out to the zoo, and sure enough there's crowds everywhere, and he starts doing backflips with his cane in his hand and his top hat. And all of the people who are looking at the lions and the giraffe and the duck-billed platypuses say, "Look, there's a lizard doing tricks!" And they all run over to his cage, and there's no one anymore standing in front of, you know, Ford Leo the lion and Jerry the giraffe and Donnie the duck-billed platypus. They're all over at Lucas the lizard applauding him, and Lucas lives happily ever after. It's a silly story, obviously. Where did that come from? That comes from an unregenerate heart that praises a love for recognition. Whatever we must do as men, we must crucify our infatuation with our own importance. You don't deal with that, you don't deal with anything. You deal with that, you deal with everything, everything as in the things that will shipwreck you and your faith and that are abominable to God. God is opposed to the proud, but His grace. Notice, the Bible doesn't say that God is opposed to a whole lot of things, but at least twice the Bible says God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's the first characteristic of a spiritual diotrephes. Number two, related. Diotrephes thinks he is superior to other believers. Diotrephes thinks he is superior to other believers. Notice back in verse 9. He loves to be first, and then that phrase, what does it say? Among them. That's no insignificant phrase. What does that tell us? He loves to be first among them. Derek, what does that phrase tell us? Be among them. Yeah, exactly. He wants people to be around so that he can be exalted above them. He wants a crowd. He wants a following. He wants disciples. He wants his small group so he can have someone to be king over. He wants his community group. He wants his church. He wants his gathering. He wants whatever so that he can be above them. C.S. Lewis, don't get your theology from him. You can get your illustrations and your imagination from him, but do not get your theology from him. He talked about pride and said, pride isn't satisfied just to be great. It must be greater than others. It must have someone around them to show clearly, I'm above them. So Diotrephes thinks and loves to be superior over others. He might pursue degrees. He might read books and talk about the books that he read. C.S. Lewis, again, said, for this kind of a man, it's not enough for him to read books. He has to make sure others know what books he has read, or achievements he's achieved, or things he's done in life, whatever it might be. Spiritual, in his career, in his hobby, things he's achieved. Because he has to be superior over others. That must be known. This is that. That he's wanting to be around other believers, and so that he can gratify his craving for significance. To have a little following, to feel like he's Lord. This is Diotrephes. He went into this church that John is talking about, and started gathering a little following, because he loves to be first. Paul said this is one of the characteristics of a wolf. Turn to Acts 20, verse 29. Acts 20, verse 29. Brett, would you read that, verse 29 and 30?
Acts 20, 29 and 30, gentlemen. Paul is warning the Ephesian elders, leaders of the Ephesian church. Notice that last phrase, to draw away disciples after them. They desperately want people to be over. Diotrephes doesn't have a godly love for souls and want to see them grow in Christ and learn scripture and draw near to the Lord. He wants to have people that follow him. Even if it's just one. But maybe it might be more. Diotrephes loves to see himself as superior to others. And this is one reason he gravitates and goes to churches. Number three. Speaking of which, number three, Diotrephes, he uses the church and ministry. He uses the church and ministry, or you could put parachurch in there too, to gain recognition for himself. He uses the church and ministry to gain recognition for himself. Notice something tragic about Diotrephes. So he goes into the church, and John is writing to this individual, Gaius, who was, verse 1 there, who was another church leader. And in this church, there's this problem with Diotrephes. Okay? And verse 9, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, doesn't accept what we say. So Diotrephes, John wrote another letter in between, probably in between 2nd and 3rd John. So this would technically be 4th John here. But Diotrephes intercepted that letter and threw it in the trash. He doesn't accept what we say, it says here. I wrote something for the church, John is saying in verse 9. We don't know. The church didn't know he wrote it. Because Diotrephes had slithered into the church and probably took a position of leadership through his arrogance. And so he's in the church. Why did he like churches? Because he uses churches to gain recognition for himself. So if you were to talk to Diotrephes, you would have some pretty biblical theology. You would say, oh yeah, I'm all about the local church. He might be able to articulate a biblical view of the church. But here's what happens to Diotrephes, and note this well. His passion for prominence blinds him so much that he'll enter a church and he'll hang there for a bit. At first, you won't notice it. The less discerning, just see him as a guy. He's a great guy. He's serving in the church. But Diotrephes is dormant for a little bit because he's watching. He's scanning the scene. He's casing the place. And because he's not crucifying his heart's lust for recognition, it'll continue to grow. And in a biblical church following scripture, it takes a long, long time to raise up leaders, right? It just takes time to observe character, test men, affirm men. Growth as a leader is not measured in months and years, but more like years and decades. When I was telling one of my mentors, Jerry Ragg, that it took us 5 years to raise up our first elder, he said, only five? Only five. So a true church takes time to raise up leaders. 1 Timothy 3:10 says of deacons, not elders, just deacons, let these men first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they're beyond reproach. So that's time of testing. Also, we observe texts like 1 Timothy 5:24, where in the same context of ecclesiology and leadership, the Apostle Paul says, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. In other words, some guys, their weaknesses are pretty obvious. Okay? You'll see them quick. However, Paul says, for others, their sins, they don't follow until afterward. In other words, they take time. They're more crafty. These are more clever individuals. Maybe they're really intelligent. They're good at jockeying and gaining position and doing so in a way that looks sanctified.
So, point being, we understand that a biblical ecclesiology, it takes time to raise up leaders. You need to be observed for a while. So, what does this have to do with diocese? This poses a problem with diocese. Because he'll be patient for a little bit. He'll plug in, he'll serve, he'll get involved, he'll become a member. But his infatuation with importance needs a platform. So when a church is slow to raise up leaders, he begins to chafe under that. He'll grow frustrated. He might even grow bitter, fueled by his pride. And he'll say things like, well, this church is just a good old boys club and an us for no more club. They won't let anyone in. He'll say things like that because Diocese is rarely, if ever, wrong. And his high view of himself moves him to say, you know, I should be in this, to say to himself and maybe to his undiscerning sort of Absalom crew around him, to say, you know, I could do a better job. And as Absalom stood in the gate, if only someone would appoint me judge of Israel and allow me, I would help him do this and do that and this kind of Satanism. I should be a teacher. And so because he's proud, Diocrates is blind to his sin. And he'll sort of, Diocrates, what he'll do is he'll kind of prod and test and try to move into a leadership role. All the while, believing he values the Lord's church. But he only values the church as a way to gain himself significance and to gratify his hunger for prominence. He uses churches as a platform to put himself in the spotlight. But when Diocrates begins to see that he's not going to be put on a platform in a particular church, that he's not going to be, oh, great, you get in the spotlight, you're kind of a type A, you kind of elbow people, and you're like the sheep, you're probably a goat, but you're like the sheep that nudges and butts to the front. And a lot of guys are intimidated by a guy like that. But they'll say, well, he has a go-getter personality. A go-getter. So he should be a leader. Put him in leadership. Not pausing to think, how is he doing in crucifying his lust for recognition that every man has who's not Jesus? But when he sees he's not going to get the spotlight, he often will check out. And he'll make excuses like, well, this isn't a good church, and so I'm going to bolt from this church. I'm going to exit stage left because I'm seeing here that these are not yes men who are going to be intimidated by me and bow down to my lust and give me a platform to be in the spotlight. This is Diocrates. You watch it. This happens all the time. Big churches, small churches, all kinds of churches. And the way in which Diocrates usually leads the church is usually ungodly. It's usually an unbiblical way. Why? Because if he's not crucifying his lust for recognition, that is the chief sin. That's the substance of flesh. So when you're not dealing with the root of your flesh, that flesh is going to come out in other ways. And he's not leaving a church for a godly reason. He can't get his lust for recognition. So when he does leave the church, it will be in an ungodly manner. If Diocrates loves Jesus' church more than his own recognition, he would die to himself, he'd crucify his pride, and he'd do everything possible to stay at a church that was helping him put to death his infatuation with his own importance. But Diocrates is blind, so he's going to slither around to other places where he can get a platform to be in the spotlight, all the while in the name of, I'm all about Christianity and the kingdom of God and the church and parachurch or whatever it is. No. You're all about, Mr. Diocrates, where you can be made a leader quickly. That's what you're about. I guarantee it. love to be first. And when people do put him in leadership quickly, he doesn't check himself. It's nuts. He just thinks, wow, this is where I should be. These are great people. No. You like these people in this ministry because they joined you in worshiping you. And they joined you in gratifying your lust and your infatuation with your own importance. This is Diotrephes. Do not be like him. Don't be like him, gentlemen. Dane Hodges has wisely observed here, quote, the temptation to use a role in the Christian assembly as a means of self-gratification remains the real one that all servants of God need to resist, end quote. So one mark of a diaconate, eventually, he will function in a church and place himself in a position where his lust for recognition can be gratified. Mark it. This can be a temptation for all of us. We all battle pride. Number four, moving on. Diotrephes, number four, is unteachable to godly individuals, godly men in his life who challenge his pride. Diotrephes is unteachable to godly people in his life who come alongside him to obey Proverbs 27, 5, and 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of the enemy. Faithful. If you have a godly friend, I'm not talking about someone that just makes up, you know, foolish things about you. Someone who comes alongside and confronts your pride. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Look at Diotrephes, back at verse 9. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Who's John? What's his, like, title? He has a couple titles. Apostle. John's an apostle. And he's an elder. He's a pastor in the church. I mean, and he's loved Diotrephes enough, apparently in a previous letter, maybe a previous interaction as well, as verse 9 tells us, to confront his pride. That's like telling a man, don't drink that poison. It's the most loving thing. Pride is the most dangerous thing to a man. Therefore, to come alongside one another and help each other with pride and love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so John has come alongside him and said, hey, Diotrephes, man, I'm no better. We all need to cross. By the grace of God, that any of us are saved, I should be in hell. But you've got to deal with this pride in your life. Diotrephes, however, does not accept what we say. He can't hear it. He even threw away or censored in some way the previous letter that the Apostle John sent. He intercepted it. He didn't have email. He had one copy. He had to read it in the assembly. That was it. But because Diotrephes is so immature, notwithstanding his age, maybe he's outstanding in the world and the secular sphere, he's so immature and he's so ungodly, he can't be spiritually roughed up. He can't take a spiritual punch. He can't take a brother coming alongside him and saying, yeah, you need to deal with your pride. And I'll help you. We'll read this book together. We'll memorize verses. We'll stay accountable in our small group, whatever. Whatever it is. We'll pray for each other. He can't handle it. So he thinks he's strong, but he's Goldilocks. He goes about, as John Bunyan said in Pilgrim's Progress, of the men who went about in religion and silver slippers. That's Diotrephes. He can't get roughed up by a brother saying, knock it off. He's so proud because he loves his own recognition. So if someone challenges him, he takes that as, well, they're wrong. A godly man accepts another godly believer in his church who knows them, coming alongside of them and putting his arm around them.
He won't hear it. The atrophy shuts off. It's radical immaturity to be unteachable when a godly believer confronts sin in your life. Mark it, gentlemen. Mark it. That is immaturity. That is fleshliness. That is sin in itself. To not be receptive. And we can say this all day long, but I mean, it's like in men, it's a virtue to not be teachable to other godly men confronting you. I don't know why that is. I mean, you know why it is. It's just nuts. But it ought not be. It ought not be. We ought to say thank you. When our wife confronts us, well, she didn't do it in the right way. Well, of course it's not going to be done in the perfect way. You know, our lives aren't glorified either. You know? But when you're out at your anniversary dinner with your wife, and you're filet mignon, with a side of filet mignon, and some shrimp cocktail, just because it might be like a minute late, doesn't mean, oh, no, take it back. It wasn't served in the perfect way. I'm not going to receive this. No, you shove that thing down your gullet. Yeah, you wish it was there earlier and maybe a little more salt and pepper, but just because it wasn't served perfectly doesn't mean you reject it. We've got to be men. We need to be men. Diotrephes, though. Diotrephes has a proverb written about him before he lived, Proverbs 15:12. A scoffer is the worst guy in Proverbs. Cool. A scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. I mean, you're supposed to love somebody who reproves you. And if you don't, you're a scoffer. Not just receive and be like, you gotta love them. That's convicting for me. So Diotrephes believes he could overrule the biblical authority of an elder, an apostle. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your soul, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, and not with sorrow, for that would be unprofitable for you. Diotrephes says, nope, I've created my own office. I've created my own office of the church, me. I'm my own office that supersedes stuff written in scripture and verses that command me to have an observance towards God. The spiritual Diotrephes has such a high view of himself, he sees commands about apostles and elders and pastors, and he believes he's so great that he can spurn God-given, biblically defined, biblically written shepherding in his life. John, who came alongside him. God defines in his word, like, if we're Bible-believing Christians, then we have to believe what the Bible says, and Bible believing doesn't just mean I say, oh, that's true, but I implement it and observe it in my life. But Diotrephes, though he says he's Bible believing and understands these things, if someone confronts him and comes against him, to him that invalidates it because he has an infatuation with his own importance. God's plan for every Christian to be accountable to biblically qualified and affirmed elders in their lives. That's written. Every Christian, that's God's plan. It says in the Bible. We all need this, including elders need this, other elders. It's not from man. But the Diotrephes won't have it. Because his validation for something that he's going to implement in his life is if they affirm me. If they join me in my quest for my own platforming. That's how he thinks. That's how he thinks this is true, functionally speaking. So he becomes unteachable even to God-given shepherding when he's confronted. He's lusting for a position, self-appointed authority. Watch out for this. And he's functioning as if he's his own authority. By what virtue? Nothing. His own lust for pride. He's put himself above the Bible. He's put himself superior to the Word of God.
that is just places where angels tremble.
Seraphim, look at that and say,
strange is a man to look at that.
Number five. Josephine, number five. Let me say this.
There's 9 in your notes, that's my fault.
Before this number five, let's do like, you know, 5, 4.5 or whatever, or 5 and cross out, make it 6 to go to 10.
So number five will not be the number five in your notes. Number five is this. This is the one I wanted to add.
He is proudly unsuspicious of himself. He is proudly unsuspicious of himself.
Spiritual diatrophy is proudly unsuspicious of himself.
What do we mean by that?
Mr. Todd, when we're saying that diatrophy is proudly or arrogantly unsuspicious of himself, what are we getting at there? What are we observing about diatrophy?
Exactly. So Diotrephes has multiple guys in this church. He's probably, again, put it into a position of leadership here. And he doesn't accept what we say, John says. Look at verse 10. In the middle of verse 10, he also, if I come, I'll call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. He doesn't receive the brethren, etc., etc. We'll talk about all that means. He has all these guys coming around him, godly guys, who have observed him. And they're saying, hey man, you got to deal with us. He stiff-arms it, which means, in his heart, he's proudly unsuspicious of himself. Proverbs 12:15. Kind of, you know, these two Proverbs, we looked at Proverbs 15:12 and 12:15. These are two, like, inverse, you can just have an easy way to remember them. These are just two critical Proverbs. Look there, if you would, Proverbs 12:15. Proverbs 12:15. Brother Jed, when you get there, would you read Proverbs 12:15, please? So that there's sort of a sense in which that's the other side of the coin of 15:12, right? The scoffer doesn't love one who reproves him. So the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. So Diotrephes might have passed a hamartiology exam in seminary, or knows hamartiology. What's hamartiology? The doctrine of sin. The doctrine of sin. Okay? Or an anthropology exam, the nature of man. Diotrephes can articulate and say, yes, we're all fallen in sin. We're all just all born in Adam. Everybody's what? We're all sinners. Diotrephes can say that, but Diotrephes, because he doesn't crucify his infatuation of his own importance, doesn't live out the implications of the fact that we're all sinners. And one of the implications of the fact that we're all sinners is that, lo and behold, we have sin still operating in us. To take that to the next level of implications means we need to be on guard. We need to be suspicious of ourselves. We need to suspect and have a hesitancy about our own ability to discern our own sin. If you're not yet in heaven and you're not glorified, a godly mature man has a suspicion about himself. This is implied in Matthew 7:3-5, where Jesus says, look, man, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the roof beam in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the roof beam out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That implies a holy suspicion Also Hebrews 3, 12 to 14, where the writer of Hebrews says, you understanding the book of martyrology, you have to be in the book of Hebrews, it's a sermon written out to the local church. You got to be in local church community such that you have men who will exhort you so that you won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If something is deceitful, you need to be suspicious of how that thing operates. Right? Like a good policeman who investigates a crime. He knows that people are prone to lie. Right? A good lawyer, maybe. He knows that people are prone to lie. And so when he's investigating, examining details, he's suspicious. And rightly so. And so our sin, being fundamentally deceitful, the heart is deceitful above all else, Jeremiah 17:9, that merits a holy suspicion of ourselves, especially ours. When I got men and more than one coming around me and just saying, hey man, I'm no better, I assure you. You can ask my wife. But you got to look at this thing in your life. Oh no, Josh Ephesians then begins to slander, revile, and leave. What is he done? So Josh Ephesians is proudly unsuspicious of himself. We'll stop there for today. We have a couple minutes left, but I wanted to just pause. Comments, questions, we have five more to do. How do we address the diatrophies in us? How can we deal with this and expose and eradicate a temptation to have a lust for our own recognition? Or maybe you want to, or if you want to make a comment about what we've studied so far. Okay, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself to see. Yeah, Roland just said, examine yourself to see if you're saved. That's good. That's a Bible verse. That's something that Paul told the whole church to do that. You know? So that's not beyond us. Good. Thank you, Roland. Jesus said, John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. That's good. What else?
I think there are a lot of service ministry you do in the church. You can survive it, but you have to be in yourself.
Like what?
Well, maybe if you take a little bit of the in your position of prominence or leadership or teaching, stepping down to you, very helpful.
Definitely.
You know, setting up a good ministry.
Let me tell you about my own struggle with my own inner diatrophies. My first year of seminary, I was in college in young adult career ministry, and my diatrophies were so raging that I wanted to go to a Bible study. The ministries of grace are huge. They break up into groups. And a Bible study is like a group of 50 people that you ship across the room in a small church. And I wanted this one because I thought the guy who was teaching it would be gone soon and then I could step in. And then after year one, he didn't leave. And after year two, another guy got the position who wasn't even in the study. And I struggled with that, brothers. I was so proud. And God said, no, you're going to bring ships and set up chairs and take down for this study for a couple years and just follow up with people. And I started sound ministry. I made CDs for people. You're just going to do that for a couple years.
not that there's anything wrong with that, but that's a great point. And the Lord roughed me up, and it was good that that happened to me. What else? Yes. A high view of God. How do we do that, Travis? Amen. Any particular passages that we could go to? To cultivate a high view of God? If you can't see, Diocletian can't see himself rightly unless he sees God rightly. Isaiah 6, good.
Creation,
good. Yeah. Yeah, Job, good. Job 38 to 42. Does the enthronement song? Did someone just say that? Yeah. Exactly. Thank you, Jed. Yeah, the enthronement song, Psalm 90 to Psalm 100. Yeah, good. All right, gentlemen. Well, thank you. We can stay in chat. I'm going to close this in prayer, and then we'll do the next five Lord willing next Thursday. Father in heaven, we need to give consideration to that verse that you oppose the proud. Thank you, though, that you give grace to the humble. Thank you that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for our pride. Thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you that you are patient with us and you are growing us. Help us, Lord, to, if we see any lust for recognition and infatuation with importance, help us to deal with it and to receive it when other people come alongside us. Give these dear brothers strength, joy, favor, fruitfulness, this energy and godly vigor in all they're doing until we gather for corporate worship on Sunday and pray.